Good morning. If you will open your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 4, I'm going to read from starting at verse 21. Mark chapter 4, verse 21, we'll read down to verse 34. There we go. Verse 21. He, meaning Jesus, said to them, "Do you bring in a lamp to put it under a bowl or a bed? Instead, don't you put it on its stand? For whatever is hidden is meant to be disclosed, and whatever is concealed is meant to be brought out into the open. If anyone has ears to hear, let them hear." Consider carefully what you hear, he continued. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and even more. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what they have, will be taken from them. He also said, "This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain. First the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts a sickle to it, because the harvest has come." And again he said, "What shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable shall we use to describe it? It is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all seeds on earth. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds perch in its shade." With many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them, as much as they could understand. He did not say anything to them without using a parable, but when he was alone with his own disciples, he explained everything. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would open our ears to hear your word and that we would receive it and recognize it. And Lord, that you would encourage us and build us up through it. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the early churches that I pastored at, going way back, had a fellow in that church, a friend by the name of Paul Juarez. This guy was one of those guys that could do anything mechanical. There was nothing beyond his ability or skill, but he was not a mechanic by trade. He was a truck driver. In fact, he was over the road. I went on a trip with him between Chicago and somewhere back in Pennsylvania. He actually taught me how to drive his truck down the highway. No license. And he taught me, which I never learned still to this day, how to cut clutchless shift a truck. So it's a big semi, trailer, tractor trailer setup. And he would hold my hand and say, "Okay, now shift." And he'd move my hand. "Do you feel that?" "Nope." "Nope." Well, we got up to speed and he was fine. And he climbed back in his cab and took a nap. But he was a great guy. I loved him. But he was a guy, if I ever had mechanical issues that I couldn't figure out on my own, "Paul, hey, I need some help." And he showed up. There was one time we had a Suburban. It was a diesel Suburban in order to pull a trailer of ours that the transmission was having trouble. And I just could not figure out what was going on with it. He shows up, opens the hood, and he pulls the dipstick for the transmission out. I've got to demonstrate what he does. Pulls the dipstick out. He wipes it with his finger. He smells it. And then he tastes it. And he determined, based on that alone, you need a new transmission. So he helped me change it out. In fact, we had some farmers in our church, and we used one of their big sheds and all their equipment and stuff like that. But I remember him particularly. He's on the crawler. You know, it's that flat thing with wheels, so he can roll underneath it. We had the Suburban lifted up, and he was underneath there unbolting it and holding the transmission in place. He was a big, big dude holding the transmission in place, and then he lowered it down on his chest and then slid out from underneath. And then he gets up with it and sets it down in the back of a truck to be delivered. I felt like I was just a, you know, a third wheel, something unnecessary. You know, you need a wrench? Here you go. Which wrench? That, you know, he would know the size. He'd know everything. And he could just do it. And I was just along kind of for the ride to experience it and learn as much as I could. We've been looking at parables. Started with Tyler last week. And I loved Tyler's message, and he have a great message last week. For those of you who weren't here, you missed it. He was talking about the sower of the seed, if you recall. A farmer that we determine is a reference to Jesus goes out and throws a seed, and where the seed falls, it's either on good soil or one of the other four that were not good soil, or three that were not good soil, right? And that's where, that is that theme, this parable, and the idea of a seed. Jesus continues to flow with it. I've been holding the glass of water and hadn't taken a drink yet. And one of the things I want you to recognize in this is that it is about Jesus. It is about what God does and how we are much like I was with Paul Juarez, along for the ride, and just be able to see the produce that is just created. And that's what we have here in this description here. We have a little bit of a break from the idea of the parables with a little bit different parable, because there's a theme through all these parables with the idea of a seed. I hope you caught up on that. You have the seed being scattered. You have the seed being put in the ground and growing. And then you have a mustard seed in particular. So there's a theme through these parables. But right in the middle is this passage where Jesus decides to talk about a lamp on a stand. And I want to pause here. This is really important. If you don't understand this particular part of the story, you're going to miss the other parts of the parable. Notice what he says. Do you bring in a lamp to put it under a bowl or a bed? I want to pause there. I want you to see something here that's really important to understand. The translations all use two things that are not found in the original text. First, they use the idea of bring when it should be come. The literal translation, come. The lamp comes in. Okay? Now, the second thing is the article. You have the article a lamp. In the Greek, it is a definite article, the. So the whole point here is that Jesus is trying to describe who the lamp is. Now, why is this important? You'll discover here in a minute. But what he's saying, you don't bring the lamp of Jesus, the light of Jesus, into a room just to cover it up and hide it. This is in the context of some of his parents wanting to, his family wanting to pull him aside and cover him up, right? It's in the context of the Pharisees trying to say this, you're from Satan, an attempt to cover it up. And Jesus saying, I am the light. We had this little song, this little light of mine. You know it's wrong. It's not your light because you don't have a light. Anything that we have comes from God. We don't bring salvation to other people. We don't have the truth intrinsically in us. Everything that Tyler said this last week, anything that we know about God that is true is by special revelation. God has revealed it to you. We are just carrying the light of Jesus with us. We are passing that light along. We offer nothing. And that's why this is so important to recognize. Now, a second thing I want to highlight is there are twice Jesus says, first of all, in verse 26. This is what the kingdom of God is like. And then you have it again in verse 30. And what shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Jesus is trying to describe how the kingdom will grow. That's what he's doing. He's giving us a description of how his kingdom will expand and grow in this world. And he starts out, it's about the light, Jesus, the Logos, the Word, the truth, the Word of life, Jesus. And that's why he emphasizes this. And the idea of a basket, first of all, a bowl. The passage says a bowl. It's not a bowl. It's a bushel or a basket. So back in those days, when you would go out to harvest grain, you'd have these baskets. They were called bushels. And the harvest, or how good the harvest was, were determined on how many baskets or bushels you had reaped. That determined whether or not you had a good year in harvest. So what he's describing here is the idea of a basket being thrown over a lamp, which you don't do. And then he goes into the statement, another hard statement, verse 24, consider carefully what you hear. He continued, with the measure you use, it will be measured to you and even more. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what they have, will be taken from them. This is a hard statement of Jesus. He has had one the last time as well when it came to whether or not you were good soil, bad soil, and whether you were listening, whether you're willing to hear. Tyler did a great job. The point of a parable is to incite curiosity. And he's warning them, if you really want to understand what I'm teaching here, spend the time learning. That's what determines good soil from bad soil. Being curious enough to explore, to ask questions. But the idea of a basket becomes important because it's the idea of a measure. He's doing a little play on words. So the basket that you use to cover the lamp that you're not supposed to cover, that measure, you're going to be measured with. So if you are someone that chooses to cover as opposed to expose, the measure that you are involved in hiding or letting out will be measured back to you. In other words, your heart will receive what you are willing to hear. I got a passage here I want to show you in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 15. Can you put that up there? So this is a passage that's talking about rebellious people, the Israelites, during a time where they had hard hearts. So bad soil. They were not responsive to God. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. You know this word, harden? You know what that is, literally translated in the Greek? Stubborn. Gives you a little different feel, doesn't it? To understand, don't be stubborn like you were in the rebellion. That's a choice. When we are corrected, are you willing to receive that correction or are you stubborn? That becomes the difference between something that is of good soil and something that is of bad soil. And the measure of your stubbornness will determine whether you receive more or what you even have is taken away from you. There is a warning here because there is a limit to how long we actually have to make a decision to stop being stubborn and start being pliant to the Word of God. Now, I want to emphasize this, that there is a limit. That's the warning here because you can be, if you remain hardened or stubborn, you get more stubborn, more hardened. Not closer to God, but you start to move further away from God. We know that there's an end of all history one day. We know that Jesus is going to return one day. We know that we are all going to stand before the Bema seat, and God's going to separate the goats from the sheep. The goats being those that remained stubborn, and the sheep, those that chose to confess Jesus as their Lord and believe that he died on the cross for their sins. That will be the day when there will no longer be an opportunity. So with that idea, there is a limit to what God is going to allow in terms of our stubbornness. And so the writer of Hebrews is encouraging the Jews and those that read the book of Hebrews and heard the writer, whoever he was, speak. He's encouraging them, don't stay hard. This is your opportunity now to set aside any stubbornness, any obstinance, any unwillingness to submit to God, which is where Jesus is talking. Whoever does not have even what they have will be taken from them. It is a warning. And it's a warning for us today, not just to them, it's for us, even as Christians. So I've been putting in the context of, you know, whether you accept faith in Jesus or you choose to go your own way, but the same remains true for us today. Satan is roaring about looking for us to devour, and he's looking for an opportunity to create a stubbornness in us as followers of Jesus, and in that hardness, it continues to harden, and we can begin to drift away. And we don't want that. So that is a warning for us today to allow your heart to be tender to the work of God in it. Now, on to the fun stuff. The next parable describes how a seed is grown. Night and day, whether he sleeps, is verse 27, or gets up, seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain. First the stalk, then the head, and then the full kernel in the head. And as soon as the grain is ripe, he puts a sickle to it because the harvest has come. This is an awesome passage. I love this description and the way that Jesus uses a seed that falls to the ground. The emphasis is on the fact that the person who put the seed in the ground does nothing after the seed's been dropped. He walks away. He literally can go to bed. He can go sleep through the night. He can go about doing whatever he wants to do. That seed does all the work. Now let's tie these two thoughts together. Jesus is the light. You choose to uncover that light, or you choose to cover it. When you uncover it, it's like you're bringing the seed and dropping it and allowing God's word to do the work that it was intended to do. Whether you are sleeping, whatever you are doing, God's word is doing the work that it was intended to do in the hearts of the people where that seed is dropped. You don't do anything. Whether that seed sprouts or not is not dependent upon you doing anything. Whether the word of God in someone's heart is effective to bring about salvation is not dependent upon you at all. You are just showing the light of Jesus. And the seed, which is a combination of two things. I think it is Jesus and it is the word of God. It is the truth of God, because you can't separate the two. You can't separate the gospel from Jesus. They are one and the same. They are inseparable, because who Jesus is just as important as what Jesus did. Because if he was not incarnate God, fully man, fully God, he could not have accomplished what he did, nor would he have been sinless and defeated death. and been a satisfactory sacrifice for us. You have to have both who he is and the gospel truth together. So the seed is those two things that have been dropped into the soil of someone else's heart, and it does the work without you even being there. You know, there's two reasons I love this. First of all, whether or not someone accepts Jesus is not dependent upon me. It's not. We are released of responsibility of how someone responds. The second thing is that the power of the truth, the seed, works in our hearts. I was having a conversation with someone yesterday on the phone, and they were talking about they want to get to church. Come here to Rooted, actually. And they said a lot of good happens when they get to church and when they're here. And I said, yeah, even if it's not very good, something happens. Because God's Word, God's Spirit is here, and it's working in our hearts. The only question is whether or not we are going to be stubborn or we're going to be moldable right now in this moment and allow God to draw attention to things in our lives that he wants to transform. Now, the last portion, the parable of the mustard seed. This parable often is described as being a description of the church. And I'm not saying it's wrong. Don't misunderstand me. So the idea, if someone has not ever heard this parable before or heard this interpretation, is the idea the church started small with Jesus, with 12 disciples. And now all of a sudden, Jesus and these 12 disciples have literally impacted much of the world to this day. So you have this small beginning and very large product idea. Not saying that's wrong. I think there's some truth there. But I think that interpretation is missing Jesus' point in this particular parable. Remember the theme. It's all about uncovering the light of Jesus. Scattering seed, the truth, by our uncovering of the light of Jesus. And with a small seed, like a mustard seed, God makes great impact, far greater than what we could imagine or think. Notice how he ends it. Verse 29, as soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it because the harvest has come. Has the person that was dropping the seed done anything? No, they've been sleeping. They haven't done anything, but there's a sudden harvest. A harvest is a big event. It's a big celebration because it means it's going to assure they get through the next winter and whether they make money and whether they can trade and all kinds of things come out of that harvest. And Jesus, with the mustard seed, is saying, your act of service, no matter how big or how small it is, God uses it to have huge impact in this world. To the point to where he describes birds landing on the branches. Some have concluded that that's a reference to other nations landing on the branches of the mustard seed. I'm not saying that's incorrect, but I don't think that's what Jesus' point is. Remember, this is all about what is the kingdom of God is like. The kingdom of God is like this. Let Jesus shine. Don't cover him up. Don't hide him. Don't twist him around to be something other than who he is. Let Jesus shine as who he is. That is the dropping of a seed, as small as a mustard seed. And from that mustard seed, there is huge impact in this world that we cannot imagine. We may never actually see it. And it doesn't matter. Because the kingdom of God is like that. We often do something very small and never hear about how great the impact was. Because God uses it. However small or little that service is in your eyes, He uses it to impact this world. I want to read a story to you to kind of capture this. It's a little bit long. It'll take us to the top of the hour. But it really captures how insignificant things can have an impact on the kingdom. This is the title of this article is "I Hated Church People." I had been standing in line for more than an hour waiting to meet a woman whose daughter, my son's girlfriend, had just died in a car crash. As I waited, I took a deep breath to keep my emotions in check. Fate had overwhelmed us. My career in finance had just tanked because I was fired as a whistleblower. We were distractedly cutting and spending in danger of losing our home, and I was attending my second wake in 3 weeks. 19 days before Kira died, my other son's girlfriend, Ashley, had committed suicide. Her funeral was small and somber, but something remarkable happened. Debbie, a friend of Ashley's family, had approached my wife and me with kindness. Numerous times she came over to ask if we or our sons needed any support. In a sea of darkness, Debbie was the only light we saw that day. I was surprised, comforted, and drawn in by her warmth and compassion. Yet I soon forgot about her, consumed by the many tragedies that had taken over our lives. Now as we waited in line to pay our respects to Kira's mom, I saw Debbie again. She asked about both of our sons, concerned that our family had experienced two losses in such a short time. More kindness, more light, more carefully measured sweetness, just when we needed it. As she walked away, I turned to hide the tears in my eyes. Silently, I wondered, who is like that? My thoughts returned to my two sons who looked like they had just returned from war. I knew they needed help piecing their shattered lives back together. The line was getting shorter as I considered what to say to Kira's mom. Having never met her, I knew only two things about her. She had been very close to her daughter, and she was a Christian. I didn't like church people. In my opinion, Christians were simple-minded and hypocritically judgmental. But I set those feelings aside to mentally rehearse the condolences I would share. As I readied myself to speak, she reached out and took my hand in a friendly manner. Then she surprised me by speaking of my family's grief rather than her own. "I am so sorry Zach lost Ashley," he said. "We are friends with the family, so we know what a tragedy it was. When all this is over, would it be okay if I spend a little time with Zach?" I was stunned, speechless. My wife picked it up from there, said all the right things, and moved us along. As I walked away, I asked the universe, "What is going on here?" She just lost her daughter, her best friend, and she wants to care for my son? Who does that? A few minutes later, Debbie came by again and said, "Hey, you know our pastor is here. Would you like to meet him?" My mind split in two. On one side, I thought, "No, I don't meet pastors. I don't like pastors. I don't like church people." On the other side, something is weird here. And I'm curious. And if this guy is even half as nice as these two women, maybe I should meet him. I found my lips forming the words seemingly by themselves. "Sure, would be fine." It turns out Pastor Peter was half as nice and even more than half. He was strong and comforting, and he invited our sons to a new grief group he was starting. I didn't know how to help my sons, but he did. On the way home, my wife turned to me and said, "I'm going to start going to church." It was not a request or an invitation to join her. She knew I hated church. Still, I volunteered to come along. At the funeral the next day, my wife heard words of life drawn from Scripture, and her memories of going to church as a youth came flooding back to her. She was saved right then and there. But my unchurched youth and my rebellious spirit locked me in a battle that would rage for months. Sure, I felt something stirring at that funeral and on the ensuing Sunday mornings, but I'm not much of a feeler. I'm a thinker, and foremost in my mind was every argument against Jesus Christ and the Bible. A few weeks after the funeral, my father-in-law sent me a study Bible in the mail. Again, I struggled. Should I read the book? I swore I would never read the book. Not that book, in my view, was written by ancient kings to control the masses. I picked it up and said, "God, if you are in this book, I am going to be super upset, because I will have been wrong for 50 years. But I guess I wanted to know. I made the decision to read it cover to cover. 3 months later, I was in the book of Leviticus when I started hearing from God. It was nothing audible, just a sense of someone loving, kind, encouraging, strong, personal, and available. Meanwhile, I started reviewing my character with God every night when I was reading my Bible. I would have a conversation about how I measure up or fell short. This might sound strange, but it seemed natural to me. I had been reading about the Israelites who were treated so well and promised so much by God with only one condition: to remain faithful. So after hearing about the Israelites being fickle in Genesis and Exodus, I was primed to evaluate myself. Soon, God began working in me, changing bad habits and moral failures. Step by step, we worked on improving my character. This went on for 2 years. As God helped me cleanse me of every willful sin in my life, including alcoholism. During this process, I fell in love. I couldn't wait to open my Bible each night. Soon, I started talking with God during the day. He was always with me, encouraging me in my failures and celebrating with me in my victories. Why, I wondered, had nobody told me I could live like this? I had the God who created everything talking to me personally every time I wanted, and He wanted me to be with Him. It took me 14 months to thoroughly digest the Old Testament. When I got to Malachi, I started getting nervous. I was about to leave my God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to meet Jesus. By this time, I was meeting every week with my pastor, peppering him with old arguments. He had also set up a weekly men's breakfast with strong Christians who could answer my questions and encourage my faith journey. Yet I was still nervous to meet Jesus. I had learned a good deal about Him from people I respected. Weirdly, though, for a left-brained, science-oriented, just-the-facts kind of guy, head knowledge wasn't enough. I had built a relationship with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was my love, my sanctuary, my refuge, my ever-present help in times of trouble. Imagine my delight when I started reading Matthew, and the relationship didn't change at all. When I got to John and read about the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, I discovered I've been talking to Jesus. Today, I remain a voracious Bible reader. Jesus, the Word, is everything to me. He saved me. It wasn't words I said or heard from someone else. It was the Word. But make no mistake, the church first sparked my curiosity. If God's people hadn't made me wonder about their peculiar love, I never would have cracked open God's Word, and I never would have fallen in love with Jesus. Think about that. I've got a professor, or had a professor, It's been a long time since I've had a professor. That it was an evangelism class or class on evangelism. And the phrase he would constantly repeat, share the gospel wherever you go, with everyone you meet, and when necessary, use words. There are simple little things that we can do as faithful disciples of Jesus that we just need to be faithful to do them. And that shines a light of Jesus. That seed is dropped. God does the rest. And we may never know what impact that little service had. This man eventually became a pastor. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you don't need much because you are a sovereign Lord. And you want us to be a part of it. Lord, I thank you for that. Help us to be faithful. Help us not to hide Jesus. Amen.